All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews, and if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as we take up again our examination of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We'll begin reading again in the first verse. We're going to focus our attention on verse 6 this morning, returning to something that we started to talk about last week and didn't really get to. And there is at least one more week in verse 6, just fair warning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. God, I pray that you would sustain us in this day. I pray that you would strengthen our confidence, strengthen our hope, enliven our understanding of Christ. Cause us to know you in such a way that it transforms us. God, we truly do live in times when your people need to be leaning on you more than ever. And Father, I pray that in this day as we approach your word, you would let your unction be upon me. I pray that you would take away from me anything that does not belong, that you would take away from my thoughts and my minds anything that is only of me, and that you would let your words fall on the hearers of it with richness and with power. I pray, God, that you would cause it to bear fruit in the lives of those who are here, in the lives of those who hear from any medium, and that in the midst of all of these things, Christ would be honored. I pray, God, that you would take me out of the way, set me aside, and speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last week we ended with the idea of our eternal reward and hope. And I'd like to take a step backward and just kind of remind you about the things that we spoke of. We talked about the hope and the truth that Christ is our hope. That Jesus is our reward and that he brings with him gifts to those who are his own. Rewards for those upon whom he sets his infinite love. We spoke of adoption, that precious truth that we are made into beloved sons and daughters of the Most High. We spoke of forgiveness, the wiping away of all of our sin, the cleansing of our natures, and the giving of that full inheritance which belongs only to unstained children. We spoke about the hope of heaven as our eternal home and the timeless, unending nature of eternity pouring out hope into the midst of the darkness. Now, all of these are part of our reward, and it's a strange concept, the idea that we're going to be rewarded for something that somebody else did. But that's the nature of it. That's the heart. And as unexpected and wondrous as that promise might be, it's still true. But it doesn't convince our frail hearts sometimes. Sometimes in the darkness that presses around us, we find ourselves doubting and wondering and afraid, unsure of where to turn and unsure of what to believe. We find ourselves ravaged by the tempter and assaulted by his minions, fear and worry. We find ourselves in the camp of the enemy and we're not sure how to get back out. So I want to aim us this morning. I want to aim us at the hope that's ours and equip us to hold fast to it when we're shaken to our core. I want to help us all press in close and cling tenaciously to the Father who holds us in his unbreakable grip. Because we must understand this fact. It's not the strength of our grip that saves us, but the strength of his. Our clinging and holding fast helps us, comforts us, and strengthens those around us, but we can never lose him, for he will never lose us. So I need to address, first of all, this if statement that the writer of Hebrews makes. He says that all of these things, well, let's look again at verse 6. I want to get it right. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession, the confidence, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So this statement could be read to say that if we hold fast, then we're safe. If we don't, we're doomed. And there are those who put it that way. But that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's not consistent with how the rest of Scripture talks about our salvation being the work of God. And one of the foundational principles of a right biblical hermeneutic, of a right approach to interpreting the Scripture, is to take the many plain passages and use them to interpret the few difficult passages, and never the other way around. You don't take a single verse that might be a little bit difficult to understand or might be able to be taken in several different ways and say, this verse is the one that unlocks the whole Scripture. And if you stop for a minute and think about every cult you've ever heard in your life, that's exactly what they do. So we want to make sure that when we approach the Scripture, we approach it from the other way, that we say, here's the preponderance of Scripture, which gives us very clear instruction. And here's the few places where it might seem to say something else. So how do these things fit together? What does the Scripture really teach us? And that's the right way to approach it. That's the biblical ground to approach it. So in order to do that, I want to just think with you about some things that some famous people in the Bible might have said about it. So we'll start with, oh, Jesus. That's a good place to start. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and beginning at verse 35, I want you to hear the words of the Lord. John 6, beginning at verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who does Jesus say is responsible for holding on and making sure that those who are saved actually finish the task? Himself, right? He says, of everybody that the Father gives me, I'm going to lose how much? None. Nothing. I'm not going to lose anybody that the Father gave me. And that's the assurance that Jesus brings to the table. He says, there's no question about it. There's no opportunity for debate. I am going to make certain that everything that belongs to me comes with me into the Father's presence. That's my job. I'm going to make sure that I absolutely accomplish everything that I came to do. Now we can look also at the words of Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was a bulwark of the early church. He had some things to say that we need to hear. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are, pay attention here, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at this last time. So who does Peter say is keeping us to make sure that we're going to get this inheritance, which itself has been reserved, incorruptible and undefiled in the heavenly places? Who's going to make sure that we get there? We're kept by the power of God, right? It's God's job to make sure that we get there. So it's God's job to make sure that we're not going to lose our grip on him. That's really how we're going to think about this. Now, we could also consider Paul. He had a few things to say. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read about four verses. We're going to start at verse 3. We're going to read through verse 6, and it says this. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, Paul talks about this like it's a done deal from eternity past. Paul talks about this, and this is not the only place where Paul does this. He speaks of this as if to say, this is so certain that God treats it as if it's already done, even though you're still here. You have been made accepted in the Beloved. You have already received the fullness of the inheritance in the heavenly places. It's already yours. It's like it's already done. It's like you're already almost there with Him. It's the most amazing thing to consider. And when we pause to consider this, we need to understand that we do not save ourselves. This is really the preponderance of Scripture. We do not save ourselves. We are not the authors of our salvation. We are not the agents of our salvation. We are not the trigger of our salvation. We are saved because God has chosen us, has done the work, has called us in the fullness of His time, and He has set His love upon us in such a way that we absolutely will come to Him when it's time, and we will hold fast. So how does the writer of Hebrews then use the word if? Well, we could think about it almost as if we're to say since. So since we are holding fast or being held fast, this reality, what he's pushing here is that we're His, and if we're holding fast to these things, then this becomes our assurance. This becomes our confidence. This becomes that which sustains us. We are His if we're holding fast, because who's going to hold fast? Those who God is holding fast to Himself, right? If His assurance is, you are going to be retained, I'm going to make sure that I save everybody that I set out to save, is it safe to say that we are all His and we are holding fast as well? If we're His people and He's set His love upon us, we'll just take that as a postulate here. If God has said that you are mine and I'm holding you, then is it also safe to say that we're holding Him? Sure, we can say that. Is our salvation based on the fact that we're holding Him? No. But we're holding Him as well. And every single person who is His ultimately will end up holding Him. This is His promise. So we can look at that if and say that it really comes out as a since because of the way that he's using this. We all know our own struggles. We all know the darkness of our own hearts. We all understand that there are days when we may not feel saved. There are days where we may look at our life and say, man, I'm not sure at all, right? We all understand that there are things that go on in our lives and things that go on in our minds that cause us sometimes to doubt. They cause us sometimes to struggle. And we know that when our temptations to doubt and fear creep in, what is the impact on the joy of your salvation? It weakens, doesn't it? We lose the joy. We lose the steadfast confidence of our hope. We begin to struggle. We begin to worry. We begin to allow things to enter into us even more. But what benefit does it have in your life when you can look back on times in your life and say, you know what? At that time, I remember the days of the Most High. I remember the glory of the day. I think I read that somewhere in the book of Psalms. I remember the days of the favor of the Most High. I remember the days when I knew that God was so close to me that no matter what came, I was just safe. I was comfortable. I was confident. And those days of remembrance, those days of clinging to Him, can strengthen us in the days when we're struggling and when we're just ravaged by doubt and fear. This idea of clinging to Him, we need to grapple this out, because it is not that you are always going to cling to Him with the same tenacity. You're not always going to be able to cling to Him with everything that's in you, although you should. Life creeps up. Things happen. Life occurs, and sometimes it occurs in such a way that it just flat knocks the pins off you. You don't know where you're standing anymore. You don't know what you're doing. You're laying on the ground going, what in the world just ran me over? But the reality is this. We know that we must cling to Him regardless of anything else that's going on. We know this in our minds. We know this in our hearts. We know this with everything that we have. And yet sometimes we're not doing it. Sometimes we're really struggling. And the call to us here is to look back on the days when we have and to remember those days, to let those days strengthen you, and to grapple out your emotions, because the confidence to stand strong the next time can be built on this time. Right? You look back at the last time and you say, you know what, that time, I remember that, and that was awesome. And I remember what it was when God swooped in and picked me up and stood me back up, and he dusted me off, and he put a ring on my finger, and he put shoes on my feet, and he wrapped his coat around me, and he said, there you are, you're my son. Let's have a feast. I remember how awesome that was. Well, right now, where you're standing, if you're in the midst of your doubt, and you're in the midst of your darkness, and you're in the midst of your fear and worry, and you don't know what in the world's going on, I would tell you this. If you cling to him, if you turn your eyes to Christ, if you lift them up and behold him and cry out to God for the mercy of his favor, then this day, as dark as it might be, can become a time in your life that you look back on and say, I remember the days of the favor of the Most High. I know what it was to stand in his favor. The strength of this day might become the very thing that holds you through the next. So, beloved, cling to him, turn to him, because this is really the crux of this. We have to constantly be holding fast to the one who is holding fast to us, because he's going to strengthen you for the days that are ahead. Now, part of the issue is that our emotions are always in play, right? We are emotional creatures, whether we like it or not, some more, some less. Typically, if you're a guy, you are less emotional than if you're a girl. That's not always true, but it's the typical thing, right? It's just we kind of divide out the world in those terms. But guys, you have them too. And the fact that you're better at stuffing them down and pretending they don't exist usually just means when they finally boil up, you're in real trouble because you're not used to dealing with them. You're not used to sorting them out. You don't quite know how to handle them. Our wives, the women in our lives, they have a toolkit that we don't typically take out of the truck. We don't know how to use those tools. We open up the box and we go, what in the world is that? It's just crazy. We need to understand that we need this emotional connection to God, which is really strange for me to say. You know me, I'm not an emotional sort of guy in how I preach and how I approach the issues of faith, but I would be lying if I told you that emotions are not part of it. We need to know the truth. And I'm you know me, doctrine is everything, theology is life. If we don't know the truth, if we don't understand the truth, we don't have anything. But if you are accurate in every single detail of doctrine and have no heart for God, I don't know that I could make the case that you're saved. Because one of the things that God does in us is to cause us to love him. Now, we don't know quite how to process that sometimes. We don't quite know how to express that. We don't quite know how to live that out because we're not in touch with our emotions. We're not really that intelligent about our emotions, many of us. And ultimately, we need to wrestle this out. Your emotions play a part in the experience of your confidence. And we can hold fast to our emotions when they wax and wane. So we can begin by cultivating the habit of honest speech to God. Okay? How many of you ever played this game with yourself? I don't really think I'm saved, but I'm not going to say that to God because he might believe me. Right? You been down that rabbit hole? Come on. First of all, does God know everything? Yeah, he knows everything. Does God know even what you're thinking and feeling? Does he know it better than you do? Yes. So why in the world do you think you're going to lie to the guy that knows you better than you do? What's that going to get you? Nothing. It's just going to get you confused. It's going to get you scared. It's going to get you isolated and alone until you finally reach the point that you break and go, God, what's going on? And he's going to go, I was waiting for you to ask. Right? Cultivate the practice of honest speech to God. Talk to him. Tell him what's going on in your heart. Tell him what's going on in your mind. Tell him your fears. Tell him your worries. Bring them to the throne. This is why we're told in Scripture to approach the throne of grace with boldness. To approach the throne of grace with confidence. To know that we're accepted, not because we always have it right, but because he did what was right. To know that we're accepted, not because of us, but because of him. This is the ground of our assurance. This is the ground of our confidence. And if you will practice the habit of speaking honestly to God, cultivating frank, honest, real speech with God, you will learn that whatever state you find yourself in, God is going to receive you and not reject you.
Amen.
And you learn this. We know it, but we have to learn it. We have to learn it in our bones. We have to learn it in the very core of what we are. And sometimes the darkest places in our lives have been fashioned by God for the express purpose of teaching us that in the darkness we need him. Amen? Some of the most difficult things that you will ever face are all about this lesson. So, cultivate honest, frank speech. On the flip side of the coin, beware of allowing yourself a buy on your sin. Okay? And this is really the flip side of the same coin. And though it may not appear to be so, I want to explain how it is. Often, we fall into the camp of we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, it's God's work and God's work alone. And one of the wrong conclusions that people get from that is my sin doesn't matter. What I do doesn't make any difference. I can live how I want to live. I can do what I want to do. I can run down and I can do all these things, but I know that it's not going to change my salvation because I am saved by grace, not by my works. I call that hell insurance. And let me just tell you, God is not in the business of selling insurance. So if that's your understanding of salvation, that you have got this paper because you said this prayer and you did this thing, and now you're safe to do whatever you want to do and you don't care about God, let me just be really frank with you. You need to check your soul. Because you're probably not his. Because God doesn't sell hell insurance. God delivers us from hell. He delivers us from his wrath. But he's not in the business of selling insurance. The other error is to say that my sins can so greatly affect my life that I can lose my salvation, that I have to somehow work my way into God's favor, that I have to somehow do everything that I'm supposed to do. And if I don't get it exactly right, well, I'm in danger of hell. So those two errors grow out of a wrong understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the working of God. But because God saves us by grace and through faith, he saved us for holiness and calls us to himself. Okay? And he's expecting, he's requiring, he's commanding us to live holy lives. Which means when his people harbor secret sin and say, oh, I love this thing, precious. What does it do to their communion with God? It disrupts it, doesn't it? It means that intimacy that we're desiring to cultivate, that which is grown out of confidence, and we'll get to that in a minute, that intimacy that we're desiring to cultivate, which is going to give us our strength, which is going to give us our hope, which is going to sustain us in the darkest hours. You may be speaking very frankly to God, but if at the same time you're harboring sin and unwilling to let it go, probably, I'll stick a probably in there because God is God and he can do whatever he wants, probably he's going to make you deal with that before he resolves the rest of your life. Okay? In the end, we need to be very clear that sin in our lives actually matters. So in the same way that we need to cultivate our emotional connection to God so that we are speaking honestly to him, we're cutting off sin, we are living in such a way that what we're doing is consistent with what we say we are. So in all of those things, in all of those things that we're doing, we need to cultivate the inward emotion, but we also need to cultivate our firm grasp of the truth. Now, this is where we get back to the part that's my wheelhouse, right? The what the truth actually is. What does God really say in his word? What is it that he's commanding us to believe about him? What is it that's going on? Because if we can be all emotional in our salvation, we can be all emotional in our faith, and if we're not understanding the truth rightly, if we're not believing what God says in his word, then all of our emotion is for nothing. Right? You can work yourself into a frenzy and still not be grounded in what is true. So we need to cultivate the inward emotion, but we also have to cultivate a firm grip on the real ground of our faith. Now, there's an interesting premise here. How many of you ever tried to climb the rope in gym class? I don't know if they do that anymore. Anybody fail miserably at that? Me. I was horrible at it. I was just far too fat to get up that rope. But here's the cool thing about it. You don't have to climb very high to learn this lesson. Try it at home sometime. Grip the rope with all you have. Get yourself just a little bit off the ground and hold on to the rope with everything you have. Just lift your feet off the ground. That's all you got to do. How long can you hold on? A little while, maybe. Not too terribly long. But do you know what? Do you ever pay attention to what really happens with your grip? When you're holding on, if you're not consciously thinking about increasing your grip, what's it really doing? It's loosening, right? Because all muscular effort requires intensification in order to sustain. You got to work harder to retain the same level of effort over time. Anybody see a spiritual connection here? You cannot grow by having the same level of spiritual exertion and sustain it over time and still retain what you had. You have to work harder to learn more, to grow in grace. We can look at it from the ground of a farmer. I think this is right. Farmers in the room can correct me. A plant is either growing or dying. Isn't that always true? All of us are always either growing or dying. Physically, and spiritually. We're either growing in grace or we are diminishing. And it's our calling to cling to what is true, which means that you cannot get away with just knowing what you knew yesterday. How's that for fun? Wait a minute. You mean there's going to be a test? I'm going to have to study? Yeah. You should. You should invest yourself in the things of God so that you are learning more, so that at the end of the day today, you can say, I know more about God today than I did yesterday. Just one thing. Just learn one thing new about God, or one thing better about God, or one thing stronger about God. Just one thing. You say, well, I'm going to exhaust everything. No, I promise you won't. You're going to get to heaven, and when you get to heaven, God is going to spend all of eternity, which never ends, unpacking His glory in such a way that we understand more and more about Him every single moment in heaven. And by the time eternity's over, which it never ends, we still will not have gotten to the bottom of God. I promise you'll never exhaust it. You'll never get to the bottom of everything there is to know about God. But you should set yourself to grow in grace. You should set yourself to really hang on to what you know, and the only way to hang on to what you know is to intensify the effort to get something you don't yet have. You have to cling. You have to grow. You have to grip. You have to make sure that everything that you're doing is actually more. Because in the end, if you just hold on to the rope, what you're going to find is that finger by finger, by joint by joint, in a very little time, your hand is empty and your knees are bruised. Right? Because remember, you just lifted your feet off the ground, so now your knees are pointing at the ground and you fall. That's my picture. But it has spiritual application as well. Because about the time that our hands are empty, our knees are bruised because we hit the ground so hard saying, God, help me! Again, He brings us to this place. Again, He brings us to the place where we are forced to cling to Him. Now, there is room for a word of caution here. And I would be remiss if I didn't at least address it. If you can live your life with a comfortable kind of awareness of God, and not really ever think, not really ever contemplate, not really ever consider. If you're content to go through your days with your secret sins and your casual acquaintance, if you're content that everything in your life is okay because, well, it's just okay, I don't really care. If it doesn't matter to you at all, I would really urge you to find a closet and to hit your knees and to seek the face of the Father, because God will not leave His children in that state. So in that sense, the if that the writer of Hebrews uses here really is an if. If we're clinging fast to Him, it's evidence that we belong to Him. And if we're continually not clinging fast to Him, it just might be evidence that we're not. Amen? If we're really just completely okay to not care about God at all, that's a pretty good indication that you don't belong to Him. And so where the writer of Hebrews says if, that in that application, it certainly does bring an if to bear. Okay, so let's just assume that right now somebody in the sound of my voice is struggling with belief. Let's just assume that right now somebody within the sound of my voice, whether it's here or on the internet now or later on the radio or later on the internet, wherever they hear this, that let's just assume that somebody is saying, I'm doubting. And what I just heard the preacher say is that if I'm doubting and I'm not really believing and I'm not really clinging fast to what God said, then I might not be saved. And what do I do with that? How do I live? Because I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure. And so I don't want anybody to really get that wrong. So let me just give you this very simple thing. Doubting itself is not sin. You can have moments of doubt. You can have times of doubt. You can have times when you say to yourself and yourself says to you, man, I don't know what's going on. We started off saying all of us have felt that at some point or another. Some of us might even be feeling it right now. I might have already scared some of you. I'm very sorry if I did. That wasn't necessarily my intention, but maybe it was. But doubting is not sin. The process of doubting is sometimes helpful to us. Look with me at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want to consider the most famous doubter of all. A guy named Tom. Poor Tom. Poor Tom. Poor Tom. I think there's a song about that somewhere along the line. Probably has nothing to do with this Tom, but I'm just waiting for people to quit turning pages. John chapter 20. And starting at verse 26. Actually, let's go back to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, famous words, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and my finger into his side, my hand into his side, I will not believe." Hence we call him what? Doubting Thomas, right? That's the name that's been given to him over the millennia. I think it's an unfair name. But anyway, verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples again were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." He said, "Thomas, reach out your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's a line worth remembering Thomas over. That's my favorite Thomas line right there. Thomas said, and Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In case you miss it, by the way, he's talking about us. Blessed are those who didn't see and still believe. That's you, that's me, that's everybody who's come since Christ has been taken back into heaven. But the part I want to think with you about is that Jesus didn't blast Thomas for his doubts. Right? How could this have gone? Thomas says, you know what, unless I see that, unless I touch it, unless I put my finger in his side, unless I know if I am going to put my hands on him, I'm not going to believe anything. Jesus could have shown up and gone, what are you thinking? But he would have owed that same response to the rest of them, right? Because the women showed up and said, Jesus is risen. And all the apostles said, oh, you're out of your mind, girl. Right? So we blast Thomas, but everybody doubted. Neither here nor there. Sort of. That could have gone really ugly, though, right? It could have been really violently ugly. If Jesus had wanted to blast Thomas, he could have just blown him away. He could have just blasted him and said, you know what, you're unworthy, get out of here. But he didn't do that. In fact, he didn't even really address it. He showed up and he said, hey, Thomas, come here. Come here. Touch me. See it. Put your hands on me. Know that I'm here. Jesus met his doubts exactly where he was. And he provided him the opportunity to obtain the evidence that he needed, which is really gracious. It was really gentle. It was really kind. It was really good of Jesus to just meet Thomas where he was and to say, you know what? I understand what you're feeling. And here, let me help you with this. Beloved, if you're doubting right now, you need to understand that Jesus is going to do the same thing for you. He's going to meet you right where you are. And he's going to reach out to you with hands of love. And he's going to say, come here. I not only have what you need, I am what you need. I am the everything that your life requires. And I will give to you everything that you require to hold fast. Turn to me. Come here. Jesus didn't point Thomas to any of the other disciples and say, now I want you to listen to their testimonies. Right? He didn't turn. He didn't say, let's sing a song so that your emotions get all wound up. Didn't sing 27 verses of Just As I Am so that somebody finally jumps on the grenade so that we can all go home and have lunch. He didn't do any of those things that we're so quick to do. Instead, he said, Thomas, come here. I want you to see what? Me. And beloved, wherever your doubts may be, whatever you're feeling, the answer to your doubts is the person of Christ. The answer to your doubts is to see and to know him. He is what you need in the midst of your doubts. You don't need anything else. And God may graciously bring other things into your life which should always point you to him. Right? The people in your life that you speak to, the ones who come alongside you and love you where you're at, wherever that might be, if they're doing their job right, they should be aiming you at Christ. They should be bringing you to the Master. They should be taking you to the Scripture. They should be loving you where you are, but loving you in such a way that the impact of their influence on your life is a Godward motion. That's our calling as believers. That's our calling as Christians. And ultimately, we need to grasp the fact that the moments of doubt that Thomas experienced produced one of the greatest statements in Scripture. Right? Notice that we have no record that Thomas actually touched him. We have no biblical record whatsoever that Thomas went, oh, look. Goes right through. Imagine that. Nothing. As soon as Jesus showed up and spoke to him and said, come here, what we see is Thomas falling on his face in front of Jesus and declaring him to be both Lord and God. So the next time you run into somebody who says, Jesus never declared himself to be God, I would suggest that you take them to John chapter 20. Because notice what Jesus does not do when Thomas calls him God. He doesn't say, Thomas, back up a little bit, dude. You got that wrong. Whoa, take a step back here, buddy. You're a little bit out of your element here. He received that as his due because it was his due. Right? In his silence, Jesus is screaming, I am God. We need to see that. Because ultimately, it is a right understanding of Christ that is our hope in times of doubt. Right? It's a right understanding of what we're supposed to believe, which gives us the confidence to cling. So I want to think with you about how is it that we hold fast? How is it that we cling to Him? And first of all, we cling to Him because of a relationship that we have with Him. This idea of confidence really means to know somebody, right? If we hold fast to the confidence, it's the idea of knowing who He is, knowing what He's about. The Greek word confidence is really a very subtle word here. And the idea that's contained in it is an intimate knowledge of somebody or something. And we'll address the something part in a minute. But I want to start with this intimate knowledge of knowing somebody. And it's the confidence that we have in Him that we have to cling to. And the best picture that I can give you is a picture of a relationship that a father would have with a child. Now, I don't know what your relationship with your dad was like, but I'm going to lay out two scenarios for you. On the one hand, say your father is somebody who is really harsh and really disciplinarian and really severe, and you don't have a good relationship with him. Everything in your relationship with him is driven by fear. You don't know what to expect whenever you deal with him. You don't know which way he's going to jump. It's frightening. It's just bad. And you, on accident, break something that matters to him. You have two choices. You can confess your sin to this tyrant, or you can hide the evidence, or you can blame your brother. So three choices, I guess, if you had a brother to blame. Which one are you going to pick? B or C? It won't be A, right? You absolutely are not going to just go confess your sin to this guy. Because why? Because you don't have any confidence in your relationship. You don't know if he's just going to look at you and go, you know what, get out of my house. But Dad, I'm only 9. Get out! Right? Just think this through. Our ability to come to God and say, Lord, I've broken everything in my life, begins with us knowing who He is and the confidence that we have in that relationship. It's strengthened and it's sustained by the goodness of His nature, because the flip side of that same scenario, only instead of a relationship with this tyrant of a father, you've got a dad who you know without a doubt loves you and has given you a track record of always listening and always forgiving and always wrapping his arms around you. Even after he tanned your hide, he holds you in his lap and he says, son, I love you. And I've done the things that I've done because I love you, and I want you to know that no matter what happens, I always am going to love you. You're going to be a whole lot more likely to choose option A with that relationship with a father than you will with the other one. Amen? You see, this confidence that we have to come to Him, the confidence that we have to cling to Him, regardless of what else is going on in this life, has its bedrock in the confidence that we have in who He is. We have to know Him as loving. We have to know Him as the God that He presents Himself to be in the Scripture. Yes, He punishes sin. Yes, He is a God of wrath. But you know what? He took the wrath that was ours and He poured it out on His Son Christ. Which is why, in the same confidence that we have in our relationship with Him, we have to have a right understanding of what the Bible teaches about Him. Amen? I love how I always get to come back to theology is everything, right? Because in the end, our hope is never grounded in our perfect obedience. Our hope is grounded in Christ's perfect obedience. And our hope is grounded in His sustainable and absolutely substantiated promise that He will do everything that He said He would do. You say, well, that's a big statement. Well, let's just think about it for a minute. Because the second part of this holding fast is to clinging to a true understanding of who, what, how, and why. Who? The Christ of the Bible, who is God made flesh. Okay? Now, we're going to break this down a little bit, but I just want to start with this big statement. If you read the Bible and take it at face value, Jesus was not shy about saying, "I'm God." On multiple occasions, the Jews tried to kill him for saying something along that line. And we may not quite understand it, but the people he was speaking to firsthand, they certainly did. They got his meaning. In John chapter 8, when he said to them, "But before Abraham was, I am," that was one of those moments. The Bible says they looked around for stones to pick up and kill him on the spot in that moment, because he just declared himself to be God. There's no confusion about what the Bible teaches. We have confusion about believing it sometimes, but there's no confusion about what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ is God made flesh. So what did he come to do? He came to reveal and honor the Father. Remember in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the woman at the well? He said, "You guys worship in one place, we worship in another, but I tell you the truth, that the day is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth." So in the end, what he's pressing is that he came to reveal the Father. In John chapter 17, when he was giving his high priestly prayer before he went to the crucifixion, he was in the garden praying, and he said, "I came to reveal you. I came that they might have life, and this is eternal life, that they might know me, and that they might know you who sent me." Jesus defines eternal life as an intimate relationship with God and himself. This is what he came to do. He came to bring glory and honor to the Father. He came to reveal the Creator God who demands and deserves the unadulterated worship of all of his creation. The entirety of the Old Testament law can be summed up in one command: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God is God and there is no other. And there are practical applications that give us the second table of the law, which is why Jesus said the second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. But the whole of it is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. There is no other power. There is nothing that deserves the worship of his people. And he came to redeem a people in order to display and declare the wisdom of God in the heavenly places, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He came to show the world and to show the powers in heaven and to show the demons in hell and to show everybody that his way is best and his righteousness is true. And he came in order to redeem a people for his own glory. That's the what of it. So, now then, how does he accomplish this? He accomplished this by dying on the cross. He accomplished this by taking our sin upon himself, by bearing the penalty that our rebellion deserved, by enduring the wrath of God. You see, it wasn't the Romans that killed Jesus. They were the physical carrier out of the deed. But the scripture tells us plainly that when he reached the end, he cried out, "It is finished," and he did what? He gave up his ghost. He chose the moment of his dying. He surrendered the life that he was holding on to. Because Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Father to do what? To crush him. It pleased the Father to crush him, to make his soul an offering for sin. Bless you. God has made the soul of Christ an offering for our sin. It was God who killed Jesus. And the punishment that Jesus endured was not just a Roman cross, as awful as that might be, as horrible as the physical reality of it was. The punishment that Christ bore was the wrath of God being poured out upon him. The full, unmitigated, undiluted, undeserved wrath of God poured out on him for our sin. This is how he accomplished the redemption of a people. And the evidence of this has been proven by him being raised from the dead. We've talked about this before. If God did not agree with everything that Jesus did and had not accepted his sacrifice, the easiest way for him to have demonstrated that would be to simply leave him in the ground. But instead, he raised him up and demonstrated his righteousness, vindicated his righteousness by establishing him as God over all things, and by putting him on the throne himself. And at the right time, Jesus will complete the task by returning to take us to be where he is. Right? This is how he accomplished that. Now, the real question then is, why in the world would he do this? Because in the wisdom of his own counsel, he chose to love us. Because by the eternal decree and the eternal mandate that existed before anything was, God, in his perfection as triune, made a plan that said, I'm going to create a people. I'm going to create a world which will fall so that they can know the fullness of my redeeming love. I'm going to do this because I love them enough to let them know me in the fullest possible way. I love them, not even having made them. I love them already. And I have determined to set my love upon them. And the best way to do that is to give them me. He loved us. He wasn't lonely. Don't let anybody tell you that. He wasn't sad. He's God. By definition, he's the happiest being in all of anything. He sits in the heavens and he does exactly what he pleases according to Psalm 115:3. He does everything he wants to do. And more than that, everything he wants to do is good. He's happy. Amen. Right? And if God is happy, then it stands to reason and it's biblically accurate that he was never sad. He didn't create us because he was lonely and sad. He created us out of the overflow of his love and his goodness, which said, I want to make a people so that they might know me, so that we receive the blessing. It's always outward pouring. It's always outward focused. And this is the why of it. In the end of all things that are, we are called then to cling tenaciously to the God who loves us according to the truth of Scripture. Attach your heart to him. Attach your soul to him. Attach your mind to him with everything you have in you, knowing that you can't do it, but only God can. But such as he's given to you, give him everything. Amen? Cling to him. Hold on. Grow in grace. Cling stubbornly. Cling tenaciously. And in the end, rejoice in the hope to which you hold fast. Right? This is the cool part of it. Look back at Hebrews chapter 3. Man, it took me a long time to get here. Okay, we're ready to start preaching. It's time for the sermon now. Next week's sermon. We'll pick it back up here in a bit. But I want to make this point. Hebrews chapter 3, again at verse 6, he says, hold fast to the confidence. So that's what we've been talking about. But also, we're going to hold fast to, what's the second half of this sentence? The rejoicing of our hope. Right? Beloved, listen. This is less about us glorying and rejoicing than it is about what we're glorying and rejoicing in. Amen? It's less about us and more about him. But the absolute outflow of a right understanding of Scripture should be joy abundant, overflowing, overwhelming, unstoppable joy. You just can't make this stuff up. Nobody in their right mind would have sat down and said, okay, I'm going to make an imaginary religion, and here's how it's going to play out. You know how I know that? Because every single false religion in the world sat down and said that, and here's how it played out. You do bad things, I crush you. You do good things, I might do good things for you. Check them out. Look at it. Every single religion of man is a religion of works, because that's how we think. None of us would have come up with this. Nobody would. It's so preposterous to us, which is probably why we know it's true. Amen? This is God's idea. And when we look at it, it should fill us with joy. It should fill us with hope. It should fill us with confidence that says, you know what, God? Everything that you do is good. And that lets me delight not only in what you do, but in you yourself. I love delighting in God. I love just sitting down and thinking about him. Because every place my mind turns, it's cool. Every place my mind turns, it's like, wow, God, what have you done? Who are you that you would show yourself to me? And who am I that you would show yourself to me? Who am I that you would allow me the privilege of speaking your truth to people? It makes no sense. I know me. I know what I am. And yet still God called me. Still he saved me. And then beyond saving me, he gave me this awesome privilege of speaking the truth of his word. How amazing is this God? It is this truth that says, in the midst of everything that we are honor bound to be joyful and to praise him wherever we find ourselves. Sometimes that thought is condemning to us, isn't it? Because we find ourselves in the midst of dark days, and immediately what are we doing? We're whining. We're crying. We're complaining. We're hiding under the covers saying, go away, world, I don't want to talk to you today. We're making the people around us miserable. We're yelling at people. We're kicking the cat. We're being mean to the puppies. We're just being ugly. When what should be going on in us is, God, thank you even for this. Let me rejoice. Help me rejoice. Give me something of you that this day I might learn to rejoice even more. Because here's the thing. I'm going to get right back to where we started and then I'm going to be done. When God lets you do that today, through any of these means, and you get back to the place where in your darkness you can say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to cling to you with everything I have in me, and I'm going to rejoice in this hope. And I don't understand what's going on, but you do, and I'm going to trust you because the God of all the earth will do what is right. And I'm going to cling to that, and I'm going to rejoice in you. Then tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, when you have another dark day, you can look back to this day and find confident hope in what God gave you today. Beloved, you need to fight for that every day of your life. Because I don't know about you, but I need every piece of ammunition I can get. Amen? I need it all. Fight for it. With everything you have in you, cling to him, run to him, rejoice in him, hold fast to that steady confidence. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we think and as we dwell on your goodness, that you would transform us into a people who look like your Son. Lord, we know that you're doing that. We know that your word promises us you're always at work doing that. But God, make us willing participants in that great work. Help us to be actively clinging to you, actively rejoicing, actively holding fast to this steady and sure confidence, which is our hope. And remind us over all of the things that we face that your truth is worth believing in. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.